Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus as we get into the Word now. And if you're visiting us, welcome. We are in a series. We've begun a series under the title The X-Files, where we are studying the book of Exodus. A tremendous text for the day. Turn to Exodus chapter 2, the second chapter. I invite you to put your cleats on. Okay, Exodus chapter 2. Verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, it's nice to know you grow up, isn't it? He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must become known." And when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. And when the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And Zipporah gave birth to a son. And Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Now, when you're studying scripture and doing textual study, it's very important as part of good biblical study to go to other places in the Bible where the text is discussed, or particularly where you get a handle on some key interpretation of this incident. So let's do that by turning in the New Testament to Acts chapter 7, to Stephen's incredible sermon in Acts 7. I happen to believe this chapter is one of the most under-preached chapters in Acts of the Apostles. As you've heard me say in other contexts, it's extraordinary to think that the future Apostle Paul was listening to this sermon. And when you read the book of Romans, you'll understand that much of the book of Romans is an explication of what Paul first taught here by Stephen. In Stephen's extraordinary interpretation of history, Acts 7 verse 23, he refers to this incident. "When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites and saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons." And finally, turn over to the book of Hebrews and the 11th chapter, because you're probably already thinking about that chapter, how Moses is used as an illustration of one of the heroes of faith. And you have another rendering of this incident in verse 24, Hebrews 11, 24, where it says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible." The last message that I brought you out of this Exodus series, we looked at that section, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and I pointed out to you that, and spent most of the message, in fact, dealing with the whole issue of the relationship between biblical curse and blessing. The first act that we observe of the man Moses is an act of murder. Chapter 2 is concerned to tell us very little about Moses' family, apart from the fact that he was a Levite on both sides of the family. Why was that so important? Because really the last time Levi was mentioned, as you will remember, was in the communication of Jacob over his sons, and Levi was the son who was cursed. And it's interesting what Levi was cursed for. He was cursed because of his violence and his anger. And the story opens with Moses the Levite, a true Levite according to the flesh. The Levitical priesthood has not been established at this point. And I was just saying how this story is a story of how God starts to intervene in a personal life or in a family history, and by his power undoes the curse of generations to bring a man or a woman to a place of an experience of the blessing of God. That the man who began his public life as a murderer under the curse of Levi was to end up a Levite of whom it was said there wasn't a more humble man upon the face of the earth. One of the things that we need to note in transitioning from that section to this new section is that there are so many clues here about how God brilliantly works in our lives and our circumstances. The Nile that was the means of destruction in chapter 1 becomes for Moses the means of salvation. There are so many brilliant parallelisms and foreshadowings of what is to come. The cross that was the destruction of the life of Jesus becomes the very springboard and the means of salvation for you and for me. The daughters that were allowed to live become the agencies of the saving of the males. Members of Pharaoh's family serve as the economic supporters of God's new generation of leadership. Jochebed, the mother, is paid to do what she wants to do. It's a story that begins full of what we might describe as divine ironies. As someone has said, ironies foster a sense of hope. And as I've said to you several times already in the series, God is doing more behind our backs, as Gerald Coates loves to say, than in front of our faces. Amazing, amazing connections. Let me just take for a moment a very brief parenthesis here. Because one of the things that this story is about the providential dealings of Almighty God. Now, this is a very particular season in our nation's life where providence does not get a good press. For understandable reasons. For all the evident intellectual reasons in the world. You can track the spiritual history of this nation just in terms of its response to the idea of providence. How many of you know they don't name many new towns Providence anymore? How many of you noticed that? Anybody? Am I speaking to the dead this morning? Providence is not a name we use anymore for new townships. It was, you know, the Puritans loved it because they believed in the sovereignty of Almighty God in the affairs of men. And one way to track how we as a nation have lost our innocence is our loss of conviction or understanding about the providence of God. If you Americans, you know your history. You know, I'm a resident alien. By the way, I have never loved my resident alien Seymour. I've been studying in Moses and Hebrews, and I took out my resident alien card to remind me I'm an alien in this world. You know, I've got to. Don't worry, don't be envious of me. You know, I'm getting, you know, my family, we're getting there. We're getting to all the citizenship stuff as we need to do. And I really need to get to it. But you know your history better than I do. But that story, albeit, you know, of George Washington when his father planted the seeds, flower seeds in the shape of his name. And his father toyed with George Washington for the explanation and said, oh, you know, it just happened. It's chance, to which George Washington's immortal words were, oh, Pa, you must not say chance. And it wasn't too long a journey from that point to Emerson, who said, while an ordained minister in this nation, many happy things are found and done by good fortune. I should rather say by the kindness of God. It's a very interesting self-correction which led not too long in the future for Emerson to leave the ordained ministry, and it was a slippage in his own communication that represented a slippage in the confession of faith of this nation. I love reading books, books of analysis of culture, and I think every Christian should, particularly written by perceptive non-believers. All truth is God's truth. Sometimes they're a whole lot wiser and more discerning than the children of light. And I was very interested recently. I was reading a book, in fact, called The Death of Satan, which is a fascinating analysis on how Americans have lost their sense of evil. This was clearly written prior to September the 11th, and there's been a very interesting wake-up call to this nation on these very matters. It's interesting that in New York, for example, in 1832, there was a cholera epidemic which threw this nation into a tremendous heart-searching about the meaning of this catastrophe. It's interesting that this has not been something that has even been, I haven't heard this brought up by the media, but it's a fascinating parallel to what is happening in New York right now. And here's one quotation from one of the newspaper editorial columns. Atheists may deny, but the real wisdom among us, being sarcastic, will acknowledge the providence of God. They feel, referring to those who believe in the providence of God, that God is chastising us. It's just another marker post on the erosion of convictions about a providential God. And I think probably we would agree, and historians would agree, that one of the most significant factors in the collapse of conviction in this nation, and you might say, sure, what's this got to do with Exodus? Just hold on, it's got a lot to do with Exodus, because it is absolutely crucial that as the people of God, we are connected and discerning and intelligent in our perceptions and our intercession about what is happening in our culture and in our nation. The Civil War, with 600,000 mangled bodies, made for many the language of providence morally unacceptable. You know what that feels like, even in dealing with the events post-September the 11th. I bet there's no one in this room that hasn't at some point felt a potential quirkiness or even a slight hesitation in suggesting that providence is the only reason why one survives and another perishes. And this started to really take a national foothold. It's very, very interesting. I was reading an interesting study about the growth of gambling in this nation at the time of the Civil War, which often happens in wartime and when things are falling apart, because basically life feels that it's being determined by the throw of a dice. One of the little cameos that was cited in the book I was reading was of four comrades, a man, an Indiana sergeant, four comrades were killed, and he's grazed by a shell, and he says, "God will bring me safely home." 2 years later, the same sergeant is saved by his buckle belt from a bullet and records in his journal, "I have simply been very lucky." Dealing with how do you explain that this soldier walking with a deck of cards in his pocket is saved by the deck, and the one who was carrying a Bible is shot through the heart. It's what are called accidents of survival. And one of the things that has been commented on by historians is this grip in our culture of what has been called the irreducible presence of chance. And when you add to that, in terms of our own intellectual history, of coming riding into the 20th century on the kind of false horses of the apocalypse of a Charles Darwin, where everything harbors no purpose, or a Sigmund Freud, where irrational guilt is imposed by fictitious spirituality, then we're dealing with a tidal wave that challenges and drowns public belief. And we have all been born, we are way into a century that started to feel that divine will had been expunged from the universe from which God had chosen to carelessly abscond. I used to teach English literature. One of the texts I loved to teach 18-year-olds was King Lear, Meat for Men. And of course, many of you will know the lines you had to remember at school. As flies to wanton boys are we to the gods, they kill us for their sport. And it's fascinating that there all those years ago, Shakespeare is actually predicting the religious language of the end of time. Words like sport, chance, luck, and fortune. And therefore, in our own country, it was the boom of insurance companies and actuarial charts that became more significant for plotting what life was about than the words of Holy Scripture. And this has had major, major consequences for us in our practical life and culture. One thing about fortune is that it has no respect for merit. And the division between character and status has long been a fissure in American public life. And the liturgical language of our nation, winners and losers, good and bad breaks, speculation, what's called casino capitalism, the wheel of fortune, and the tragedy that most people live their life thinking that there is no moral meaning to what is going on, and that very little, in fact, can be learned from history. History is important to the Bible, it is important to the Christian. Discerning its meaning and understanding how it is interpreted according to God is extremely important for our safety and our understanding. A very interesting little quote, someone made the comment, in the 1880s, looking at this control of fortune and chance in American life, God, it said, to pray for grace instead of to wish for luck is faintly embarrassing, like murmuring a rosary in a Protestant crowd. That's over 100 years ago. That's 120 years ago. People are dealing with this discomfort of loss of faith, and to which somebody else said, who was not a Christian, said, it seems we are rapidly losing a consciousness of sin. And it's what another commentator in New York described at the end of the century as a new kind of paganism. The concept of evil devolved into bad luck, where good luck becomes the great American benediction. I'm mentioning that in passing and in making a link with our own nation and our own culture, because one of the things we're going to learn in this story, unashamedly, that there is a sovereign God whose sovereignty is qualified by his loving compassion that none should perish. And we're going to pursue the story of redeeming grace as it unfolds in the book of Exodus. And you cannot read the story without almost continually coming across what I can only describe as these divine sleights of hand, as God links and relinks those who seek him with their past, in their present, for their future. And this chapter we've read, and especially Moses ending up in Midian, is an extraordinary drawing of the curtains of the providential care and planning of the living God. Let me just take you briefly through these strategic three incidents that we read in this latter part of Exodus chapter 2. If I had a title for this message, it would be How Not to Lead. How Not to Minister. How Not to Deliver. This is one of the great insights in Scripture into the unmaking of a worldly leader and the remaking of a spiritual one. And I believe that these lessons are salutary in a day when leadership is seized and taken preemptively and presumptuously. And like a future Daniel, Moses is being groomed for the work of God in the corridors of learning and power of the empire of the day. And it becomes not the be-all and end-all as he thought it might be, but it actually becomes a way station. It becomes a through station for him as God turns it into, if you like, his school of the Holy Spirit. There are two things that we can learn from the text here that are incredible about this man. First of all, he had an incredible educational background. Acts 7:22 says he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action, a bit like Daniel. And as part of that would have been his incredible familiarity with the law, with, you know, the Hammurabi Code. And here's the man who's going to be the great, great lawgiver of the people of God. It's extraordinary to see the work of God in redeeming what's already been invested in this life. He was also incredibly connected. How many of you know connections sometimes help? Come on, admit it. Yeah, they do. Blood is still thicker than water. And he's connected. He had a significant power base. He had the pedigree. So here are the peas in a pod for you. This is a recipe for success. He had the pedigree, son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had a position in the court. He clearly had power. He had plenty of possessions. And as the Hebrews text tells us, he had pleasures. How to succeed. And here begins a story on God's terms where the man who's learned to succeed is going to be put in the school of God to basically learn how to fail. It's one of God's strategic lessons in our life, to learn how to lose, especially what, if we keep, will destroy us and will kill us. It's the story of the patriarchs. As you go through the Bible, it's one of the common themes of the making of a servant of God. Wasn't it Jacob? His thigh dried up, his socket, who had to learn how to limp and had to learn how to lose. He had to learn how to lean in order to learn how to succeed holily and godly on his terms. Let me tell you something. God is more interested in what is holy that doesn't bring the immediate fruits than what is pragmatic and brings quick rewards, even in spiritual ministry. And the story is going to show here that the world's power base, please hear me, I say this in Washington, D.C., amidst these principalities and powers. We've lived here long enough. I've been a pastor here long enough. I was talking with someone. I know what it is like and feels like as a servant of God to be courted by people who want you to say certain things and do certain things for their particular agenda. You know, this is a confession of my own weakness. And some of you know the story, but when I came to the city, I'm so thankful when I came to the city, one of the words God gave me was that sharing with some friends over lunch last Sunday, one of the words God gave me was that I was to make no connections and seek no relationship and respond to no meetings to speak in D.C. until further notice. That was like a gag order on me. My whole life was speaking at meetings. Up to that point of coming here, I traveled 100,000 miles a year and loved it. Give me a meeting and I was ready. It was a gag order. And God, I had to get God's help to help me. And it's very, very interesting. I mean, I think I was here 1 week and got an invitation to speak at a White House Bible study. And I'm so thankful God said that word to me because the answer was no. And I needed that. That was part of God's induction of my life into this place. Because one of the things that I needed to learn afresh in my life was that the world's power base is not necessarily, for a work of God. Did you hear me? The world's power base is not a non-negotiable necessity. This is not my main point this morning, but it needs to be said. We are not as Christians to despise worldly leadership. On the contrary, we are to honor it, support it, and pray for it because the safety of our lives, according to Paul and Timothy, is bound up in it. Do you all hear that? It's the same Bible teaching on wealth. We are called not to despise wealth. Those who have it are blessed of God and have a stewardship and an accountability. And I love those who are blessed that way, who know the Lord, because my first assumption is God finds something trustworthy in them. I used to pray when I was a kid, when people asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up, I said a steward of the Lord's millions. Now, I got to tell you, I still would love to be a steward of the Lord's millions. So if you're having trouble knowing what to do with your millions, give them to me, I'll get it out there, okay? But there are people that God trusts. And if you are one with much, it's a trust, incredible trust invested in you, which, as you know more than any other, can become an incredible snare. So the two rules, don't despise worldly leadership. I don't despise it. I love it. I feel called to bless it and support it and expect God to do mighty things in it. Let me just say, at the risk of alienating more people, let me just say this. There are fewer people, fewer believers called vocationally to the public place than we often care to admit. History teaches us one bad thing, that deists, theists, and professing Christians, on the whole, make very bad rulers. There are more inquisitions started by those who claim faith than those who don't. The point I am making is it's a very fine line, because it's a realm where so much has to be done and is called upon by the flesh. We are to pray for all members of Congress, Senate, every political leader locally and nationally, and pray for those. We are blessed in this nation with, I was in a meeting of pastors with senators and congressmen just a couple of weeks ago. I was moved to tears by the communication of some of our vocationally called of God. I would describe them prophetic. In fact, your guy was there. Prophetic pastoral. When, is it Missoula from India? Dominic. He came in and started to share his heart. He started to weep in the spirit. I want to tell you, I was just shouting in the back, preach, keep preaching, keep preaching. The room was full of pastors. I was saying, give an altar call, give an altar call. It was prophetic communication coming from a vocational called in the courts of the King, servant of God. Don't despise leadership. But the balance to that is don't desire it for its own sake. Do you hear me? That's the qualification. Don't desire it for its own sake. Because part of that territory, it's a spiritual world. And part of that territory and the DNA of that territory is a spirit of the world, a spirit of superiority, a spirit of control. All those. It doesn't have to be that way, but it takes being full of the Spirit of God to walk a straight path and be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And I know there are people sitting in this congregation this morning from the front row to the back. And as I look around, I can see faces. And many of you don't even know who they are, who exercise significant influence in the courts of the King and walk this path and walk it prayerfully and humbly, which is the only way to do it, which is why we need to pray for them. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things. And I love Paul. He makes it as hard as possible. He's giving all the things that God couldn't use. And then he kind of goes completely berserk and he says, in fact, he uses the things that are not. Which, okay, I think it's funny. You know, yeah, you know, it's kind of ludicrous, really. I mean, he even uses the things that are not. I mean, how low can you get? This is the invisible. This doesn't even exist. To nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So that no one may strut with an arrogant look before the Almighty God. What's that verse about? That verse is about divine ironies. It's about this incredible providential power of God to move in these situations and take what we least expect and make something of it. Let me say this. Usually you will find that the significant spiritual relationships that God provides with those who need, by their calling of God on their life, to walk a public place before men with significant influence, most of those relationships are usually very, very hidden and very unheralded. Only heaven will reveal, I think, what many of those support lines will happen to be. And we need to be wise on this, because it's an invitation to much fleshliness and an awful lot of presumption. Moses is now going to learn the hard way that his resume didn't in fact qualify him for spiritual leadership. Again, let me say this. There is not an automatic transfer of the authority of this world to spiritual authority. There are two great mistakes that get made. Where someone moving in an anointed and blessed spiritual ministry assumes that by virtue of that, they have a right to a public political place. One, you know, there have been many bad examples of that in history. One of them, well, there was a biblical example of the flip side of that, which is where somebody was blessed in everything they did in political worldly power and assumed they could function the same way in spiritual leadership. His name was Uzziah. And the Bible says he lifted his soul up and he went into the temple and he thought, I'm great in this sphere, I can just transfer and I'm the great spiritual authority too. We have made we've done tremendous sin to so many people in the body of Christ in the last 20 years. We put people in positions within the church based only upon worldly resumes. Make holy demands and give public prominence where there is not a base of spiritual maturity to support it. And Moses is in the middle of this wind cycle now with God, where he's going to learn that the resumes of this world, though God can sanctify them, we're going to see God redeem every part of it, but it is not in itself an automatic access card and calling card to leadership in the kingdom of God. Three strategic incidents, the unmaking of a worldly man. Let's make a beginning. I think you'll notice here that Moses is well-intentioned, but he's ill-equipped. He scores high on courage and boldness, but there's an awful lot of human might here as opposed to spiritual power. And sometimes, as Moses found out, the flesh can hide and masquerade for quite a long time while things get done pretty effectively and efficiently. The only trouble is the trail of damage and debris that gets left behind. And what we notice here in these three incidents is that Moses clearly has a deep sense of justice and injustice. And the incidents are very particular. It's brilliant. It's absolutely a brilliant piece of recorded history because each of them has a slightly different emphasis. And we see Moses' sense of justice and injustice and trying to come to terms with his calling in a situation that transcends nationality, another one that transcends kin, and another one, the third one, that transcends gender. But what he is finding out is that to mean well, you often hear me say this, to mean well is not to minister well. Let's say that together. To mean well is not to minister well, necessarily. And Moses is going to learn that he had to be delivered in order to deliver, and that he had to be freed from the curse of Levi in order to become a ministering Levite. Let's look first at that first incident, verses 11 and 12. Incident one, where it's this exchange is a polite word, with the Egyptian. He didn't think it was an exchange. He didn't get a chance to give anything back. What you can at least see here that is wonderful is, you know, the Spirit is starting to move on this man. He is starting to move in him. His name is drawn out. He is starting to be drawn by the Spirit of God. Something is happening here that's making him sensitive to God's dealings and processes with his people. I just want to throw in some pastoral application here. It may surprise all of us that God's will is that the people you are called to minister to are probably not going to be like you. You know, it's such an obvious thing to state, but it's where so many of us mess up a lot of the time. God's will is not that they be like us, but they be like him. Why am I saying that? Because what's happening in Moses right now, frankly, and is going to happen over the next 40 years. Is there any pastor in the country or any home group that would have the patience for the dealings of God in this man over 40 years? Come on. Of course not. We take it personally that our preaching had failed, our pastoring had failed, our home group had failed, every conference he'd been to had failed. How many of you hear the point I'm making here? We have no idea the fleshly conformity of our own evangelical church and charismatic culture. That's the pastor's heart. I have sat and wept with people coming out of what I call monolithic spiritualities, who've lost the grace of God and, you know, the breadth of the heart of God, that he could have every single professing believer in the world functioning on a different program at the same time, as opposed to them all being on mine. And I appeal to you pastorally, have a discerning sensitivity for how God works in those around you. He's at work. Something is stirring. Sometimes I'm not saying we don't get engaged and get involved, but there's so much strong arm fleshly stuff in so much ministry that unfortunately intervenes sometimes too early, sometimes too late, but more often too early. This is a God who, if you come to him, it might be one person here today. If you are seeking God, let me tell you, he's a God worth seeking. And if Scripture says that he has intentions for your life and has planned for you the works for you to do, there is a brilliant particularity about that he intends you to find out. And he's going to woo you and love you and draw you into all of it. And there are some of us around you that may have some helpful things along the way to be able to share with you and bless you and encourage you and draw you in. But this providential God is for you. This didn't look too spiritual or too good, and it went on to look worse. I mean, this is not a confession you want at home group. How did the stirrings of God work out this week? Well, I murdered a guy on Wednesday. Well, there's something about God I think you probably haven't quite got yet. And I love this man's curiosity. God delivers from fleshly frisk tests of another man or woman's spirituality. How many would say God help us if the whole church was like me or you? All right, like me. Okay, that's fine. Now I've got you. I'll take that. I want you to note in verse 11, know what's going on here. There's an emphatic repetition of the phrase, of his own people. Something's going on here. One of the major problems we're going to discover as we study this man is this tremendous search for his own identity. And it begins here, this stirring to identify with the oppressed. It's a brilliant story. It's literarily told brilliantly. And you can almost tell the whole story through the eyes. It's very deliberately written. Note the emphasis. He watched. He saw. Then he glances this way and that. There's something going on here. God is taking hold of this man, and he's starting to change his perceptions. And he changes them until we read in Hebrews 11, that text I read at the beginning. He's described as a man, the one who started by just watching casually, glancing this way and that, to being the man who looked ahead for his reward. It's a story of what God does with the eyes. It's a story of what God does with our perceptions and our discernment. And in fact, that word look ahead in Hebrews means a fixed, determined choice, nothing wavering. God by then had burned out all the kind of glancing this way and that out of this man's life. Amazing who God chooses and uses. First act murder, a bit like Paul, threatening slaughters when we find him. There's hope for you and me, isn't there? Well, at least you say I haven't committed murder. There's hope. Linked with the curse of Levi that I mentioned last time. I'm afraid let me tell you my take on this. This is a premeditated murder. Commentators over the centuries have argued over this to try and make it look, you know, there are those who put a positive angle on it, like Luther, who see it as all passion and principle and patriotism, and there are those like Augustine who just say, tell it like I think it is, impulsive anger, a bit like Peter drawing his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had one of these right in his own inner circle. Act 7 does a retrospective look, saying that he went to his defense and avenged him. The point here is this. Like many sins, Moses is going to have to learn to do God's work God's way. The end is not justified by the means. A fleshly methodology in the church of God that produces spiritual results is still more about our work than it ever is about God's grace. And when we find Moses at this part of the story, he is full of himself. He's headstrong, self-energized. He's impetuous, undiscerning, blind to consequences. He's strong, but self-reliant, independent, asserting his own will, his own understanding, not taking counsel with the Lord. Oh, welcome to the ministry team. We could use a guy like you. Someone said a very telling thing. He was too strong for God, who would not share his glory with another. And you see right here at the beginning of the story, these telltale signs, these evidences of his flesh and his failure at the place of intended ministry. His actions are rooted, as someone has observed, in human sympathy. It's out of pity that he responds. It's understandable. But this is not the man that is going to be, after he's had these years of brokenness and dealings with God, of learning to be humbled in humiliation, where he offered his life to be blotted out of the book of life in exchange for the perpetrators of evil to be saved. A long way, huh? There's a huge difference between a ministry that's rooted simply in pity to human need and the compassion that turns over the bowels of the heart of God. We also notice here another way of how not to minister. He acted in his own strength. No consideration beyond his own ability to take care of it. A man who was used to having it his own way. We notice here no evidence of holy conviction or calling. Glancing this way and that, winging it. Lack of assurance, fearfulness. We notice how he took the timing of this into his own hands. This is what I meant by acting prematurely. There was a sure word of the Lord that said 400 years, fourth generation. And in any case, God said to Moses in Genesis, I think it's 15, 16. He says, the sins of the Amorites has not yet been filled up. There are other issues, other things going on that you don't know about, Moses, that have an impact on what I want to do here. You may not have all the perceptions for this particular situation. And as a result, that we see Moses actually acting prematurely by no less than 40 years. We see this failure in his first attempt, if you like, to minister and bring deliverance. We see deception. We see him covering up his own sin, burying a body in the sand, covering up bad consequences. He thought they'd disappear, as we always think they will. And the consequences of fleshly ministry, literally, this is ministering death. The consequences of fleshly ministry were a great concern to Jesus, which is why he spoke at such length in John 10 about beware the hireling, beware the stranger in ministry. Moses is learning how not to do God's work. But what it involves is unlearning the curriculum of Egypt. And that's a hard process. My own life has been, I've really been loving my own meditation and study in the book of Exodus. And it's resonated so much with me in my own life. There's so much that God has brought back to me as I've been meditating on this. And I want to tell you, this is not in my favor what I'm about to say, but it's a point of personal testimony. I said to the Lord in praying and praying and preparing the message this week, it was 20 years ago, almost 20 years ago to nearly the month that the Lord did a radical change in my life where he had to take me out of what I was in, to get me in a process in my life, in a very different sphere, apart with him. And I want to tell you something. I'm a kindergartner at this. I'm 20 years into it. And I ain't there. I'm celebrating 20 years. I'm not saying it's all wilderness. I'm saying there's much of those 20 years that I could describe as the wilderness dealings of God with my own soul and with my own spirit, both in terms of my personal life and relationship with him and my relationship with the public world. But against the odds, I've had to come back to the Lord time and time again to ask for the empowering not to take myself out of the place where the most important thing that I can do is take responsibility for my own soul before Him. And at the end of the day, a lot of the other stuff will fly in the first wind that blows through. But I'm telling you, we don't always know the timeline of what God is going to ask of us when He asks us to get right with Him and to pursue Him and to seek Him. I'm aware of the time. I need to close. Let me just make this comment about the second incident, the Hebrews. He moves on. As if it's enough for the Israelites to be mistreated by the Egyptians, he now sees the people of God mistreating each other. By the way, it's why the Bible deals so firmly, so seriously with sin between believers in the community of faith. As if it is not bad enough to have to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil, why should we have to deal with anything that comes at us from any manifestation of the flesh within our own company or amongst the people of God? That's why we're called to preserve the unity of the faith, called to preserve open relationships with each other, called to be forbearing and loving. And if there is something you have ought against somebody else, deal with it before they find out you've got it. Deal with it. It's one of the great lessons that Moses is learning. Moses is being prepared as a leader, as a shepherd. If he'd known that this is what he'd need to know in order to pastor, if he'd been smart, he'd have bailed out a long time ago. He's getting his first taste of murmuring Israelites. He's getting his first taste of the rebellion of the people of God. He's getting his first taste of what it feels like to be rejected as a leader. Main themes of the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. And here again, it says the next day, I love that, I love this man. He couldn't believe how great he'd done the day before. He'd gone out, seen the people of God, killed an Egyptian, buried him, I'm your man. And the next day, he couldn't wait to get up and get out there again. I mean, he's not hiding. He's out there again. The next day, out. What can I solve today for Yahweh? And he runs straight into a rebuff that he could never have dreamed was going to happen. Who made you a ruler and a judge? It's a kind of backhanded prophecy because he was going to become a ruler and a judge. What's the problem here? The problem here, how not to minister. He's self-appointed. I want to tell you something. You can have all the so-called anointing you like on your terms. If you're self-appointed, it's going to be a limited ministry. What are the telltale evidences of fleshly failure here? How does this help us how not to minister? He assumed that others shared his perceptions of himself. How many of you have been there? How many of you has it been a great shock to discover that those around you do not perceive you as the prophet of the Lord that you know you're called to be? And the word that you give, instead of people falling before you like corn before the scythe, kind of walk off without so much as a buy your leave. That's why the book of Hebrews makes that, book of Acts makes that comment. And it says that he was absolutely shocked. He thought the people would realize God was using him. We've all been there. I've got that t-shirt. We thought the people of God would know he was using us, but they did not. Major case of pastoral rejection here. You know what it's rooted in? It's actually rooted in a wrong estimation of himself. And so the humbling process is beginning that was going to show him that he wasn't right about himself because he was neither right with himself nor with his God. Any other telltale signs here? Yes. He intervened without authority. Why was there no authority in his ministry here? Because there was accusation in his own life. Do you hear me? We can't minister in areas of authority where there's accusation in our own life. He was over a barrel. He had no authority in this situation. As they pointed out, are you going to do to me like you did to them? Is this a repeat circumstance? You see, his integrity had been undermined and subverted. And that's why their question to him is implicitly saying, you come to me as if you think you have something, you are no different. You are no different. And Moses cannot have a ministry of reconciliation because he's not reconciled. It is one of the major obstacles to a ministry of reconciliation in our own generation and culture, because at the root of it, we are not reconciled either with ourselves, our own identity, or our own actions. The other point I'd like to make here about how not to minister that we learn from this is he was presumptuous about his rights and his abilities to minister and to intervene. We can be well-meaning and not minister well. I could tell you some horror stories in ministry where you learn some things the hard way in very public places where you wish the ground would open up and swallow you forever. I can tell you times I've been in situations where I've said to the Lord, I never want to speak on a public platform again. Presumption. But there's something being revealed here. He's getting a little taste of something of the difficulty of ministry if there's no call or there's no spiritual equipping. It's a ministry of death. It's not a ministry of life. And suddenly, this becomes a fearful place for Moses. He's exposed. There's a sense of betrayal. He's suddenly aware of other people's perceptions. And suddenly, he's got a lot of enemies, but they're all of his own making. All of them. And he flees. So how would you rate the work of God in this man up to this point? On a scale of 1 to 10. Has he got through your introductory interviews? Of course he hasn't, any more than you and I did. How has the resume of Egypt helped him at this point? Absolutely not at all. He's in a worse place than he was at the beginning. And God takes him to the place of Midian. I'm not going to preach on that this morning, but I want to close and mention it because it's for somebody here this morning. He takes him to the desert. He takes him to this God-forsaken piece of land. And this is where the providence of God starts to sneak in left, right, and center. You see, Midian was the son of Abraham and Keturah. And suddenly, at a place when he's lost in his life, God links him, if you like, with the history of the patriarchs. It was the Midianites who brought Joseph into Egypt. Suddenly, there are these little nerve end linkings going on, these little support lines going out. Child of God, I don't know where you are in your life right now, and I don't know how bad the desert is. I want to tell you something about the loving providence of God, that if he's your God, and it's the God I know, that there's more support line, there's more going on out there than you could ever possibly wish to pray for. Trust him. He does work these things together for his purpose. He has a vested interest in his purpose through you. He has a desire to get a name in and through us and our lives. His whole life is bound up with our life. And he finds himself there, and it's a very funny story because he sat down by a well. That basically was the pickup joint in the Old Testament. You know, I mean, Isaac, Jacob, if life is bad and you need a girl, go sit by a well. She's bound to come. It worked for Isaac, it worked for Jacob. And not just one, seven of them arrived, seven daughters. I mean, Moses can't believe his luck. And it's the same, it's one of these, it's what I call a Moses moment. Moses is there, the deliverer, killed Egyptian, got involved with Hebrews, can take on the shepherds. And he's back in it again, you know. He beats the shepherds away, he one arm feeds all the flocks, sits down, doesn't even break sweat. Girls go home, it's a funny story. Girls go home, dad says, man, girls, you're home early today. You know what I love about this? And again, this may be for one person here. I may be talking to someone that's been in ministry for 20 years. I don't know what you are. I want to tell you something. this is a word for somebody here this morning, and I want to know who you are at the end of the service. You've been in ministry. I tell you what God's healing for you right now is, the same for Moses. He's bringing you back into a season of hallowed ordinariness, domestic ordinariness in your life, where you'll be delivered from the guilt that it's kind of plan B for your life. And God's going to work there. Don't you be looking out to what you should be doing in the mission field or should be doing for God in Egypt or wherever else. This is the place God has for you. It's going to be hallowed ordinariness. And Moses is actually getting connected with girls and dads and dinners around a table. A far cry from the public life. And Dad says, Dad can't believe his luck either. You said there's a man out there? I mean, he's looking at his seven daughters. There's a guy out there? Go get him. Bring him in for dinner. So they run off and they bring him back for dinner. And I mean, I howled. In fact, one of my kids was in my study when I was writing out my notes on this point. I'm sitting at the desk just giggling. I'm laughing away. You know, what are you laughing at? I'm telling you, this is amazing because the text says Moses went for dinner and he married Zipporah. I mean, it's like she was dessert. You know, I mean, it's like, it's like, boom, has dinner, married, wow. This is fantastic. But through this ordinariness, in the desert, in the backside of where things are meant to happen, God starts to link lives. And purpose starts to get discovered. So what's the point? The point is, he has a son. He names him Gershom, which means an alien and a sojourner, which is his desperate self-description of pain and loss and disappointment and sadness. But when you come to Hebrews 11, the same incident, it is prefaced, the mark of faith and the mark of God's dealings are those who can say we are aliens and strangers on the earth. And with this I close. Dear hearts, would you please grasp from this story of this servant of God that it is always God's work to turn threats, the threat of Pharaoh and everything else that faced Moses, to turn the threats that come against our life and spirit into invitations to a renewed work of dealing with God. To turn our isolation as it was for Moses. I may be talking to someone, and I've spoken to people even this week who've described them at the most isolated point in their spiritual pilgrimage. Here's the word of the Lord for you. It's God's business and his love and delight and his expertise to turn the place of isolation into the place of intimacy. It's God's business and DNA to turn the place of rejection into the place of acceptance. This is the first place and season in his life that Moses is actually receiving acceptance and from people who he'd have had no right to expect it from. To turn aliens in this world into citizens in the kingdom of God. To take a hold of our memories of failure. Let me tell you, Moses had a lot of years to think of failure. To turn memories of failure into testimonies of victory. To transform weaknesses into strength, to take a place of desolation and make it a place of renewed dedication of life. The desert of Midian is a far cry from the pleasures of Egypt. But let me tell you something, whatever season you're in your life right now, whatever God's brought you here, whatever you're doing in this season of your life in this city, it's part of the school of God. It's the cleansing of the system. It's the purging of the soul. It's holy transition. It's about being conformed into his likeness. It's about learning humility at the place of humiliation. You can respond two ways to humiliation. You can either be humbled or you can be hardened. Two roads to go. And Moses, like the Christ who is to come, who he prophesied about, because he said, God is going to bring you a prophet like me. He's learning obedience at the place of suffering. And he's learning intimate relationship with God at the place of exile. Now, only my God can do that. Only my God can do that. That's totally against the form. And you know something? God takes the badges of our dishonor according to this world and makes them the very medallions of his honor and his work. And the Bible says he is unashamed to be called our God. I was saying that at the regeneration retreat a couple of weekends ago, that Hebrews 11. God is unashamed to take us on our arm and say, let's go walking, you and me. It says he's unashamed to be known as our God. Oh, but God, the clothes I'm wearing, the newspaper articles they've read about me, this day, let's go walking. I am unashamed to be your God. And I may be talking to one person here this morning, and I don't know, dear heart, I don't know the shame that you may be dealing with in your own life. I don't know what's been burned in you or out you as far as the curriculum of Egypt is concerned. But what I do know this is, he's working in you. And this story began with him leaving in fear. The text says he left in fear. It's not that the Hebrews text contradicts it. It says by faith. That's the record after God had dealings with him, where he took away what we did in fear. It's erased. And he says, you know what? It was all done by faith. That's the power of God to change and transform. And I want to tell you this morning, as we close this service, we're just going to close. I want to tell you something. He can still erase the in fear and the by fear and write over it by faith. By faith, he fled Egypt. By faith, he refused the identity of this world. By faith, he chose disgrace with the people of God. There are many of you here this morning that have chosen a disgrace in your life by following Jesus. You know, relational prospects drop significantly when you commit your life to Christ in this culture. All sorts of prospects drop significantly. But he chose disgrace rather than the pleasures of Egypt. How did he do it? By faith. Don't come under irrational guilt and condemnation at the time process of the work of the Spirit of God in your heart to conform you to be like Jesus. He doesn't have that many years to do it when you think about it. It amazes me what God can do in 70 years to prepare us for the life to come. Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I yield them to your hand. Take me, make me, mold me. Deserts included, to the pattern you have planned. Teach me to minister life and not death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the record of Scripture. We thank you for the narrative that is a narrative of your hand and your dealings with those of like passions as we are. And Lord, we just ask you this morning, we ask for the same measure of your grace to us that you showed to Moses. We have wills that need broken, Lord. We would rather strut in the public place than travail in the private one. But we come to you and we declare together corporately this morning, you're the God who's in the same changing business. And regardless of where we are, Lord, regardless of what any desert of Midian anyone may think they're in, Lord, do your changing work in us, we pray. Teach us to cooperate with the work of the Spirit of God. And we ask you, Lord, to take these seasons of isolation and make them more intimate with you. Do the change. Change what is rooted in fear and make it by faith. Write by faith over every story here and over every heart, I pray. And I ask, Lord, that you'll give us the ability to give you that gift that you need from us, which is the gift of time. We give you time, O God, to work in these hearts of ours. Would you deal with us according to your sovereign providential plan? Would you connect us like Moses with those we need to be connected with most, especially in the quiet place? And will you deliver us from thinking anyone should conform to how we are? May we have a passion that we all be conformed to Jesus. I pray these things. Make a leaders of us. Unmake our wilderness. And make us spiritual. Lord, I pray you'll make this church a phalanx, a unit, a corporate unit of godly leadership of men and women who will do the exploits of God with a humble spirit, unashamed of the badges of brokenness, unashamed of the memories of failure, because you're unashamed of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.